All right, we're continuing through 2 Timothy, last words from a jail cell. These are, again, the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote as he awaited execution in Rome. And therefore, these are important words. I mean, all of words of Scripture are important. These are, as we're going to move on, a little more poignant than most. This message is entitled Living to Serve, and Paul is going to wrap up some statements he's been making throughout chapter 2, and so we're going to be focusing on that. Mother Teresa, who did all of that wonderful work in India during her life, wrote this and said it often, "I am a little pencil in God's hands. He does the thinking, he does the writing, he does everything, and sometimes it is really hard because it is a broken pencil, and he has to sharpen it a little more." Who of us hasn't been there? Here's what the message is going to be about this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The purpose is to encourage all of us. Well, that's the purpose. Let's say what it's about. Here we go. Paul describes the qualities of one who is useful to God, as well as how to achieve these qualities and what results when we are useful to God. And here's the purpose, to encourage all of us to be useful to God. And I want to thank Adam and Gary, who filled in while I was in, of all places, Oklahoma, with my family. We had a sibling reunion. I have 10 brothers and sisters, and 8 of us were there. Man, I got brothers who are getting really old. They're not as fun as they used to be, but I guess that goes for me too. But we did. We had a good time, a rich time. We have such a wonderful heritage in our family, passed down by my mother and father, and we've all lived to enjoy that. So we had a good time, as good a time as you can have in 104 degree heat with high humidity in southeastern Oklahoma. It was a beautiful place. One of my youngest sisters and her husband bought a really nice home on a lake. Broken Bow Lake, that's their vacation home, and my brother-in-law's son bought one, and they're right next to each other, so we enjoyed the air conditioning of the houses, if nothing else, and we enjoyed the lake when we were able to get there. Then Leslie and I went to Enid, Oklahoma, anyone who knows where that is. We have some friends from Temecula who moved there, that's their hometown, so we enjoyed some time with them, and then finally with a brother who was unable to make it, to our little family retreat. He lives in Flagstaff, so on the way home we stopped by there and saw Phil. So Adam and Gary, thanks. Gary, by the way, I do approve of your ponytail. Don't let anybody make fun of it. And Gary's going to be doing his annual trek, so he's going to be away for the next month or so. So Gary, God bless you as you go. Have a great time. Be safe. Don't do anything risky, all right? Call Denise if anything bad happens, and she'll set you straight. Okay. Now, if you can remember back the past 3 messages, it's really the case that all of chapter 2 is about being useful to God. Paul reminded Timothy early in this chapter to pass his faith on to others who in turn would be able to pass it on to others, to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer who are focused on what they're supposed to do. Remember the whole point. It's about Jesus and what he did for us. Don't forget that, because if you get involved in just activity for activity's sake, you will miss the point. Be approved by God, being able to cut straight using God's word accurately. Now this morning, that's the context of this. We're going to answer 3 questions, hopefully. The first, here's the questions. What are the qualities of someone who's useful to God? How do we pursue usefulness? And what's the result of usefulness to God? So that's what we're going to do. The first question is this, or the answer to the question is this. The qualities of usefulness are holiness and readiness. So in verse 20, Paul writes this. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every Good work. So Paul uses a metaphor here in verses 20 through 21. It's a clear encouragement to Timothy to strive for certain qualities to be a useful vessel. Now, you could make the point that even the dishonorable vessels are useful. That's not really, the dishonorable would be, you know, trash and other things they used vessels for in those days before plumbing. Paul doesn't want to focus. He wants to say, look, I want you to be a vessel for honorable use. This relates back to verse 19 where Paul described the fact that despite false teachers' efforts, God's work stands as a foundation. And he finished that by saying, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So he describes characteristics of vessels that are useful to God. And the first characteristic, honorable vessels, are set apart as holy. And then the second characteristic is that they're ready for every good work. So holiness and readiness. Let's look at the first of those first. Holiness. Set apart is holy. Now that word holy, you know, it conjures up all kinds of images to us, not all of which are helpful, and not all of which is really the New Testament meaning of the word holy. When we think of holy, we usually think of some really spiritual type person almost walking around with a halo. We think of medieval art and halos that accompany that, and that's holiness. And we kind of think, well, I can't be like that. And that's really not the point. That's not what Paul is driving at with the word holy at all, as he uses it often in his letters. So he doesn't describe holiness as religious legalism or being even a spiritual person. Rather, it defines a person who is simply being as much like Jesus as he or she can, a Christ-like person. Later in this, in fact, the very next verse, 22, he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are all things that, of course, Jesus possessed in great quantities, and Paul is saying, pursue those things. As you pursue Jesus, you will be pursuing those things. So holiness is nothing more or less than this. I understand that I have received the offer of God's grace and I've accepted it. I know that that's the only way for salvation and the only way truly to be useful for God is his grace, and I've accepted it. Now I'm free. Now I'm free. I'm free from sin. I'm free from the results of sin. I'm free from the law. All of those things that Paul describes in Romans that I'm free from. Despite being free, I am on God's team, however, and being on God's team gives me a purpose in life that is so much greater than I ever had before. And so I want to do my role well on God's team. I voluntarily now, because of my thankfulness for God, to God for what he's done for me, I take my role on the team and I'm going to be a player. I don't want to just sit on the bench. So you and I have been saved by grace through faith. As such, according to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we are God's masterpiece, his work of art, as it were, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's always a point to it that is relevant for now. We're saved by God's grace so that we can walk in the good works that God gave. So holiness is nothing more or less than this. We're on God's team. As such, we belong here and not over there. We're set apart. And being set apart is the same as being holy. That's what it means to be set apart to do something useful. Not to be set apart to be weird or self-righteous. To be set apart so that we're on this team, we're doing something useful. That's what holiness is, pure and simple. We get way too superstitious with that word. It's sanctified to be set apart. And then, so once we're set apart, now we're ready. For what? According to this verse, every good work. The same works that Paul described in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is how Paul views Timothy and how Scripture views us. We are instruments, we're little pencils, to be used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes on this earth. We show everybody around us what it looks like to live in God's kingdom, Matthew 5 through 7. That's what we do. We're set apart and we're ready. We become ready by being set apart. We understand that this is why God saved us in the first place, to do useful things right now. His kingdom lives in us through his Holy Spirit. His kingdom has come in that sense, but it remains to come in its fullness when Jesus comes back. Until then, we are holy, set apart to do stuff that Jesus wants us to do. We get so confused, we make it way more complicated than it needs to be. So holy, set apart, and ready are the characteristics. Now, we become useful by fleeing, running away from something, but pursuing something else. So in a sense, it's as you're running away from one thing over here, you're actually pursuing something over here. So what are we to flee? Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're not doing this by ourselves. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So we flee and pursue. What do we flee? The first thing we flee, according to Paul in this verse, are youthful passions. What are those? They're not what you think they are. Sexual things might come to mind here. That's really not where Paul is getting at. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He says youthful passions. I read an article by Ray Ortlund on this passage, and he wrote this, and I think he has nailed it in terms of what Paul means here by youthful passions. He says the youthful passions in this context are not sexual. Paul has in mind the passion for controversy, that feeling inside that relishes a fight and loves to be proved right and even prophetic. Instead, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil. But there is something about us, especially in our youthful immaturity, that lusts to raise protests and set the world right and make sure everyone cares as passionately as I do. Because I'm on the right side. I'm the defender of the downtrodden. I get it more than other people do. You ever seen that attitude? Me and my tribe, we're right. You're wrong. We get it. You don't. Vin Scully, who passed away this week, meaningful person in my life. I met him once. I won a contest. I got to do half an inning of play-by-play in Dodger Stadium and realized my life could not get any better than that. So that night when I got to do the play-by-play, I got to go down on the field, was interviewed by Rick Mundy. I mean, it was high stuff for me. It was just like the pinnacle of, it's really stupid for me to say this, but felt like the pinnacle of my life, you know. And while on the field, I got to meet Vin Scully. And what do you say to one of your childhood, you know, somebody that lulled you to sleep at night as you're listening to the Dodger game? What do you say to a guy who's a hero of yours? And it's not just that he was a great announcer, he was that, but his soul came through in everything that he did. He was a man of faith in his Catholic kind of way. And he was just an incredible person. So there he was. And what do you say? I didn't know whether to call him Mr. Scully or Hey Vin or Hey Vinny. You know, what do you do? I don't remember. I said hi to him. I don't remember if I called him Mr. Scully or Vin. Told him as well as I could how much he meant to me. And, you know, he was just known for his intelligence, integrity, humility, and personal warmth, and able to articulate. And I just basically told him how much he meant to me in my childhood and into my adulthood. And I told him why I was there. And I won a contest. I get to do half an inning. You know, good for me. Hey, have a great time. You know how he was elegant. He kind of sang rather than talked when he was doing things like that. So that was my meeting of Vin Scully. Anyway, this week I saw a lot of stuff related to him, and he told a story that I think illustrates what Paul is talking about here with youthful passions. And it involves the great Jackie Robinson. in a particular game that was being played in Ebbets Field, where the Dodgers played in Brooklyn before they moved to Los Angeles in the 1950s. And on a particular game, Robinson was called out on a close play at first base. It was the last play of the game, and the Dodgers lost, and Jackie was furious. Jackie had a lot of things in his life to be furious about. At this point, he was simply furious with what he thought was a bad call by the umpire. He was furious. So after the game, he went into the locker room, which in those days was full of metal things. The lockers were metal. The stools in front of the lockers were metal. And Jackie Robinson decided he would just take his anger out on the lockers and the stools, started throwing stools around, banging the lockers. A lot of noise being made in the Dodger locker room. And, of course, this is Jackie Robinson. Nobody's going to say, hey, Jackie, knock it off, right? But so Jackie's throwing a fit. Now, there was a pecking order, and there perhaps still is pecking orders in locker rooms, but in the front of the Dodger locker room, all of the stars' lockers, you know, Duke Snider, Gil Hodges, Pee Wee Reese, Roy Campanella, Jackie Robinson, their lockers were up front. The lesser-known players, not the stars, were kind of in the back of the locker room. And in the back of the locker room, there was also this, in those days, they had these containers of ice with Coca-Cola in them, in the locker room. All right. I should attach this much better to me before I start these things. Okay, there we go. So, in the back of the locker room is all the less known players. And one of those players was named Dan Bankhead, and he was a pitcher. He was actually the first black pitcher in the major leagues, but he was not a star by any sense of the imagination. And he is back there in the back of the locker room with a Coke in his hand, towel draped over him, and he wore these Ben Franklin half glasses, kind of a professorial look a little bit with Dan Bankhead. And he's sitting back there watching Robinson just go crazy, his hands calmly folded on his stomach. And after watching for a while, he called out. Now imagine the chutzpah of a lesser-known, not star like Dan Bankhead, to challenge Jackie Robinson. But he said, Robinson! And it shocked Robinson so much that he stopped kicking lockers and throwing stools. Guy said, Robinson! Got his attention. He said this, Robinson, you are not only wrong, you are loud wrong. This, I think, is very close to what Paul means by fleeing youthful lust in this context. Do you realize it's possible to be right and still be loud wrong? How much anger and destruction in this world is fueled by people who are sure that they are right and very angry and loud about it? Even in the evangelical world, how many books have been written and sermons preached for no other reason than to say, I'm right, you're wrong, to other Christian brothers and sisters? I don't know about you, but I've come away from listening to some sermons in my time on this earth wondering what the person who preached it is so angry about. I've seen sermons preached on the love of Christ with a scowl. It has always amazed me how much anger and how much we have to be right and what it does to our relationships. Now, as Gary mentioned, and it should be mentioned, there is always room to engage in honest, productive discussions about the meaning of scriptural passages that will enhance our understanding of those passages and serve to make us more effective workers for Jesus, which is, after all, the point of this. But being loud wrong, even if we are right, is not the way to go about it. In James 1:20, the half-brother of Jesus wrote this, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We can't get there by being angry and right. So to be useful, Paul says, flee youthful passions. Now, understand again the context. He's supposed to be standing up to the false teachers. But Paul is saying there's a way to go about this. There's a right way and a wrong way. Being loud wrong, even if you're right, is not the right way. That's what I think he's referring to. And we know for sure because of the next verse, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, this is the third time in this chapter that Paul warns Timothy to stay away from this kind of quarreling. To confront those dealing with false teaching, we are not to get involved in silly arguments with them. Here are some of the words that Paul uses to describe this kind of bickering, not only here in 2 Timothy, but also in 1 Timothy. He says it ruins the hearers. Ruins them. It's irreverent babble. It's gangrene. In 1 Timothy, he says an elder is not to be quarrelsome. Calls them silly myths. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Do you get it? Stop getting and being involved in arguments that turn out to be nonsense and that in the end can't be won or lost. Now, there's much about Scripture which is totally clear and plain. We've spent, though, 500 years in Protestant circles arguing over one thing or another. And these have made some groups distinctive from others. You know, how many times did you baptize? One or three times? What is the true meaning of communion? Is this really the body and blood, or is it just a symbol of the body and blood? Is it around? How do we work out this predestination of God and free will of man? Okay, those are things that we will always have with us that have been discussed ad infinitum for the last 500 years. By now, should we not realize these are things we're going to have to hold in some tension until Jesus comes back and realize that these are in-house arguments that we shouldn't spend all of our life getting involved in? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize that it's pointless to argue with a fool? If you argue with a fool, guess what? In our current political climate, in this, it's hard not to get into pointless arguments, but our anger and our arguments will change no one's heart. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We're going to say more about that as we get closer to the end. So if there's false teaching, we correct it. We don't allow it to get a foothold, according to Paul, but we move on, leaving those who continue in it to their own devices, frankly, praying and leaving them in God's hands. We don't have to win every argument. We oppose it. We don't let it gain a foothold in the church. But we don't go on and on in silly arguments. So that's what to run away from, youthful passions and argument. What are we to pursue? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, I don't have time to fully unpack all of those words here, but the general idea is clear, isn't it? As we're running away from youthful, from immaturity, we are pursuing these things that make us like Christ. These are the qualities of Jesus, who at the beginning of his ministry at least corrected even the Pharisees with gentleness. Now, he went on to be a little harsher with them as things went on, but he didn't get in silly arguments with them. He simply confronted them with their own goofiness and with their own self-righteousness. Now, in that article by Ray Ortland that I referenced earlier regarding the understanding of the phrase youthful passions, he wrote this, and this is a powerful conclusion to his article. And he wrote it to pastors. Personally, for me, as a pastor, I long to be the kind of man that sinners want to move toward, not away from. Inevitably, for every one of us, there will come a moment when we have sinned so stupidly that our future is in peril. Or when we have sinned, or when we have been sinned against so destructively that we fall into despair. When that happens, not if it happens, to whom will we go? Not to the fault finders and finger pointers. Desperate people will go, if they have any courage left, to a pastor or a person who is known for good news of great joy for all kinds of people. They will turn to a man or woman who is known for being kind to everyone, a person who understands sowing and harvesting shalom, peace for other people. And if the pastors within the acquaintance of a person in serious trouble are not like that, if those pastors are known only for their trenchant criticisms, oh, what a loss. What a loss. Flee youthful passions, having to always be right. Pursue these things that make us like Christ. So that leads us to the result of being useful. The result of our usefulness to God, now get this, is repentance. Verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Why would this be such a sticking point for Paul? Remember, these letters are written to a young man who Paul is trusting to lead the church into a very uncertain future. Paul and the rest of the apostles are dying off. The first generation of those who followed Christ are dying. What's the future going to be like for this church? It was anything but certain during Paul's day that it would continue and thrive. So you can understand his concern. Timothy and others like him would have the hard job of shepherding people, giving them guidance, and trying to keep them on the path of Jesus together. This would be hampered if they're passionate and if they engage with bad teachers and become like them in their attitudes. The attitudes of Jesus' people matter. What are our souls being shaped by and for? Paul writes, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There is a correcting going on. There is a backbone required to stand up to nonsense that all of the whole book of 1 Timothy is about. But boy, the way we go about it, the attitudes that we express, it is so easy to fall into the same attitudes that we're opposing. A question for all of us to consider as we engage with people that we disagree with, and yes, even people who are loud wrong, is this: what are we really after? What's the end game? Husbands and wives, when you have a disagreement, what do you really want? Children, parents, when you're arguing, what are you trying to do in the argument or the disagreement? Is your end game to be proven right? Well, again, you can win that argument, you can win that battle and lose the war. You can accomplish this, but it will only be a temporary win, and it'll contribute to a monumental loss. People are not machines, and emotions and self-preservation are always in play. Ask yourself this question: in my own life, when somebody has led me into a necessary course correction, did they do it by entering into a heated argument with me? Or was there more finesse in how they approached me? As much as we like to, you and I don't change easily. Imagine any change you've made in your life. I guarantee you it was not easy. And I almost would guarantee you it did not come because somebody beat you over the head or harangued you about something. It probably came because somebody was incredibly patient with you, able to put up with your own nonsense, and yet hang in there with you. And then the Holy Spirit did his work, and the change came. What's our end game? Is it to be proven right? Are we going to be loud right, loud wrong? The word translated here, come to their senses, is translated in many places as become sober again. There is a truth to the idea that those who are ensnared by Satan really are under the spell of something, that they do not see the world or even truth as it actually is. There is a spiritual darkness and even a spiritual drunkenness at work, not just a spiritual blindness. In other words, do we see people as victims of the enemy, or do we see people as the enemy themselves? It's a whole different change of attitude, isn't it? We respond to victims a lot different than we do to perpetrators. In the image Paul gives, Satan is the perpetrator, the people under his sway are the victims. Reminds me of what Jesus said in John 12:35, walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And that's how Paul describes most of the world out there. They are walking in darkness. They've been blinded. He even says that about Israel as a whole. So far they've been blinded, he says, to the truth of Jesus. And we're not going to get through that blindness by yelling at anyone. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And we just stand in the gap as those who will patiently correct, understanding that we may not always be right about things. In this, the eternal consequence is that God might use your relationship, your active discipleship of someone, to grant them the opportunity to see truth. But your role is to suffer alongside them, to not harshly condemn them for being wrong if they are, but to feel Jesus' compassion for them, to have patience with them, to deliver their truth, God's truth to them in a way that edifies rather than destroys. So, the qualities of usefulness to God are holiness. That is, one who has set himself or herself apart for God's service, whatever venue he's placed you, and readiness, holiness and readiness. How do we become useful? By fleeing superficial nonsense in arguments, by fleeing youthful passions and avoiding silly and useless arguments, pursuing maturity and kindness. The result is that people might repent and come to their senses. That's work God does, not us. So here's the next step as the band comes up. We'll close this off this morning. Commit to being a person that is a useful tool for good in the hand of an all-powerful and good God. Be a little pencil. Yeah, the pencil needs to be sharpened sometimes. Point put back on it. But being a pencil in the hand of a great, good, gracious, glorious God. Be a little pencil in his hands. Let's pray. Lord, we all want to be useful to you. We want to be like the vessels in the house of that wealthy person that Paul describes, that is set apart for honorable work, useful service. So, Father, help us to run away from the stuff that doesn't help us to that end and pursue the things that do. Because the end game is change. The end game is seeing the Holy Spirit do his work in somebody's life. And as we patiently work with people towards maturity and being a full-fledged disciple of Jesus, may we understand our own shortcomings in that. May we be humble, but may we be strong and courageous, just like Jesus. We pray this in his name this morning.